Daniel chapter 7, if you're using the Pew Bible, this is found on page 635 in the Old Testament. We'll begin at verse 1 and we'll read as far as verse 8. Daniel chapter 7, verse 1. Give your attention now to God's holy and infallible word. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. And then he wrote the dream down and he related the following summary of it. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind also was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, resembling a bear. And it was raised up on one side, and three ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said to it, Arise, devour much meat. After this I kept looking, and behold, another one, like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird, and the beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder of its with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them. And 3 of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes, like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boasts. This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. May He bless it to our hearing this day. What we want to do is take a series of weeks and take our time in those weeks to compare world history with this prophetic literature in Daniel in order to see this fundamental truth that God has ordained whatsoever comes to pass. That God not only knows the end from the beginning, but He has purposed and planned the end from the beginning. And it is our privilege that He shares with us this great assurance that He is in control of all things. In Ephesians 1 verse 11, Paul will speak about God's salvation according to God's purpose, in which He works all things after the counsel of His will. And that language, the counsel of His will, we might just simply read over and not appreciate that, first of all, it takes more than one to counsel together, but also that the will here is singular. It's the counsel of His will. And we see in this verse, if we slow down and don't just simply skim over it, both the diversity and the unity of God. That this is the triune God who has purposed and planned and decreed whatsoever comes to pass. And that being the case, you can imagine what comfort a passage like this, a vision like this would be for God's people who are in captivity, who are in a foreign land, who have been pulled away from their families, who are under the oppression of a foreign magistrate, who have lost really so much of the symbols and administration and majesty of the gospel of God in Jerusalem and in Israel. How wonderful it would be, how comforting it would be that to know that God is in control even in Babylon. And God is in control even today where we find ourselves. We want to remember that we briefly talked about it last week, that these kingdoms come out of the Great Sea, which is the Mediterranean Sea. And so the Mediterranean Sea is a representation. It's a picture of the Gentile unbelieving world. And these kingdoms that we see, they're beast-like. They're as untamed and uncontrollable and as violent and unnatural as the sea itself. Each of these is a beast of prey. A lion and a leopard and a bear. We don't even know what the fourth one is. Ready to conquer, ready to pillage, ready to trash and trample down everything else. Doesn't that just sound like the nations of the world? You notice that there's no peaceful or wise animal that represents the nations. It's interesting, Ben Franklin, I don't know if you knew this, wanted the turkey as our national symbol. That'd be kind of interesting to see a turkey in the midst of these beasts. It would not seem to belong at all. Well, God wants to reveal in these picture forms the layout of history, of world history before Daniel. And a question comes to us that if God wanted Daniel to actually know these facts, why use such mysterious dreams and mysterious pictures? Well, God did speak plainly about future events in other passages of the prophets. We just read a little bit of Jeremiah, 110 verses. It says Jeremiah fit all of this in one scroll so that he could give it to Babylon. And then afterwards, he actually tied the scroll after he read the whole thing aloud to a stone and he threw it in the midst of the Euphrates River and it sunk to the bottom. And he said, in the same way, this nation shall sink to the bottom. Let it be clear, God did say in plain speech what would happen to Babylon. But God wants to use these mysterious dreams and pictures because He's using pictures and drama to capture your attention, to engage your imagination in order for you to see the grand scale of things, in order for you to be led into a cosmic stage. Jesus will say to His disciples, "It is given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God." And that's what we have here. One commentator says this, "Here is true revelation in Daniel chapter 7. Our depravity is unveiled. The curtain that hides the glory of God is momentarily drawn back. We are given a brief look into the throne room of the universe and the sovereignty of God." It's very fitting and intentional that these four kingdoms in Daniel chapter 7 will parallel those four kingdoms in Daniel chapter 2. In Daniel chapter 2, the four kingdoms are from a human perspective. You remember the man made out of the precious metals, golden head and silver arms and torso and brass thighs and iron and clay legs and feet. We see that there is a deterioration in glory, but an increase in strength as one nation comes after the other, trying to maintain, in some sense, the elements of the previous empire until we find a deterioration all the way down to the most humblest stone that dashes the empires to pieces and becomes a mountain kingdom. That is a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we also see in Daniel 7, four kingdoms from the divine perspective. We are like wild beasts. Untamed, unbelieving, destructive. But the fourth is unlike the previous ones because He persecutes the saints of the highest one. We see, though, that the Son of Man is seated, He's throned, and He judges and condemns and punishes this fourth beast and gives the kingdom over to His saints. This is what we're looking at, and we want to take some time then to see today, by God's help, this first beast in light of God's word. And here's the point. You need to hear this text from God today. You need to hear this text for two different reasons. Or maybe I could say it this way. There are different kinds of people here who gather to hear the word of God. Some of you need to be aware of God's perspective of nations. God's perspective of nations that don't submit and live unto Him. So that you're not only looking at the nations around you based on external appearances alone. God wants you to move away from any false trust or any false pride that you have in your country and to move you to real hope and trust in the God who is worthy of all of our worship and service and obedience. But others of you, if you do trust in this Christ, if you do trust in this small stone, if you do trust in this Son of Man, you also know the need to be assured of God's sovereign grace over your life, His control over your, what feels at times, uncontrolled lives, moving and directing all things so that you would be guided into significant life change. This is all of God's work to shape us into the likeness of His Son into eternity. Well, we have 3 points today to help guide us through our text. And some of it will be maybe a little bit different. We'll be covering some world history. But we want to see that world history in light of what God reveals. So we want to look at Babylon's history. We want to look at Babylon's character, and we want to look at Babylon's hope. I had no alliteration for character with it begins with an H. If you think of something, let me know afterwards. So, Babylon's history, Babylon's character, and Babylon's hope. With that, let us begin in Babylon's history. Babylon's history. Babylon began in seed form in the heart of a man whose name was Rebellion. Or you may have heard his name in the Hebrew tongue, Nimrod. This is where we see Babylon begin. It says in Genesis 10 verse 6 that the sons of Ham were Cush and so on and so on. And now Cush became the father of Nimrod, which name means rebellion or let us rebel. He became a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, and therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel and the land of Shinar. And what we have here is, this is found in the portion of Mesopotamia, this Babylon, this Babel first. Mesopotamia means a land between rivers, and the two bordering rivers of Mesopotamia were the Euphrates in the southwest and the Tigris in the northeast. If you want to see a map of it, some people like a visual, in the back of the Pew Bible, the very first map shows you, actually says very clearly, Babylon. And you can see the Euphrates and the Tigris River there. Well, eventually these two rivers connect and they empty into the Persian Gulf, and that location, Persian Gulf, might be more familiar to us. These rivers here, if we follow them in Scripture, we actually find that they're the bordering rivers of the Garden of Eden. And so the idea is that to move into Mesopotamia is to try and move into the region where the Garden of Eden once was prior to the flood. In Genesis 11, we see that the whole earth used the same language and the same words, and it came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they settled there. And here they're explaining, Moses is opening up by the Spirit the mindset of those who began under Nimrod's leadership, the city of Babel. They said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone and they used tar for mortar. And they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we'll be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Well, we see that their attempts were actually a threat to God, that their attempts of being united in one people was to, in some sense, stand against God. God is offended at their coming together, and he confounds their language, and then it says that he scatters the people abroad into all the earth. And the building of Babel's tower in the land of Shinar ceases. Let me just say one interesting thing about this. We might think of the Tower of Babel as trying to be like a very tall tower, but in reality, it's probably something more like a triangle-shaped tower. And it's very important that we understand that this triangle-shaped tower is often called a ziggurat, and it's a pyramid-shaped tower. And we see, interestingly, that people tried to recreate the Tower of Babel in the Mayan culture, the Aztec culture, the Mesopotamian culture, the Egyptian culture, and the Chinese culture. And this tells us that the people actually were scattered abroad, that they first started with this pyramid Tower of Babel, and then, interestingly, in all these different places in all the earth, we see in the ancient world, people building pyramids. That's, again, a confirmation of what the Word of God says. Well, Nimrod will die. And the legends state that he was considered to become deified, or a god called Marduk, who was the chief god over Babylon. If we fast forward from that event in history to about 440 years later, we see that the sixth king of Babylon is the most popular ancient king of Babylon, Hammurabi. Hammurabi, who's probably a contemporary with the events going on in Exodus chapter 1. Hammurabi, his name means the relative, the kinsman, is a healer. And what Hammurabi did was he extended Babylon's control and the empire through military campaigns. In his day, Babylon was in the top three of the largest populated lands in all of the world. We actually have the code or the law of Hammurabi in what's called a stele. It's kind of a pillar, and on there is all of this law. Hammurabi was known as a lawgiver. His face is actually in one of our national institutions because with 23 other lawgivers in the world. Here was one who believed that he was given by God to promote righteousness in the earth. Very interesting. He really put a lot of emphasis on astrology, and he is the father of the modern calendar today. The 12-month, 7-day, 24-hour calendar comes from Hammurabi. Well, fast forward many years later, and we come to Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar actually seeks to build what we could call Neo-Babylon or New Babylon. And he seeks to follow both his father, Hammurabi, and his father, Nimrod. You should know that God predicted Babylon's rise 135 years before they came to power in Isaiah chapter 47. In Jeremiah chapter 4, actually, again, before Babylon rose to power, God said that a lion has gone up from his thicket and a destroyer of nations has set out. He has gone out from his place to make Jerusalem, your land, a waste. And he was talking about Babylon. If there's any confusion, and sometimes there are, where does this name Babylon come from? It's clear that the Bible connects Babel with Babylon, or Babylon with Babel. In Daniel chapter 1, verse 2, it tells us that Nebuchadnezzar came and he took all of the important people of Jerusalem and he brought them, it doesn't say to Babylon, it says to the land of Shinar. Do you hear it? Nimrod. And this new Babylon would have new names and new leaders. And God even raises up for a new time and purpose this new nation. And yet God also removes. And here's the point of just briefly covering the Babylonian history. The biblical record is very clear that there's nothing new under the sun, that we're reinventing ourselves, as it were, to try and stand against God and elevate ourselves to the highest place. And that being the case, Christians, we cannot trust in our history. Christians and non-Christians, citizens of America, we cannot trust in our own history. We cannot trust in where we've come from. We cannot trust in how long we have been around as a country. We can only trust in the Lord, who is able to protect and preserve and provide for us, to sustain and maintain us as a people. Which means that we are to be a nation that God calls us to be. Psalm 33, verse 12, blessed is the nation whose God is Yahweh, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. Well, that then brings us into this Neo-Babylonian character. What was the character of Babylon in the days of Daniel? And here's where I want to tie in some sense the pictures that God gives us and the reality. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 37, Daniel's interpreting the dream of this big statue, and he says, here's the interpretation. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. Wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he's given them into your hand and caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. Babylon, in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, was the most populated land in all of the earth. It is estimated that there were some 200,000 people living in Babylon at that time, which is very significant. Babylon sought the fullness of wisdom and beauty. They would spare no expense, and they didn't have to spare any expense. They wanted to understand all knowledge, all wisdom, all beauty, all truth, all righteousness. When we think of the knowledge of this country, we think of their prosperous knowledge. They excelled in science and math. Their language, the Aramaic language, became the universal language, the most known language. Whenever they conquered a land, they would take the best and the brightest of that land and bring them into Babylon and seek to make Babylon more wealthy or wealthier. Their beauty was prosperous. There's something of an ancient renaissance or returning to or developing the art and architecture that comes through the influence of Babylon. There is one ancient wonder of the world, the Hanging Gardens. But actually, there's a list of a short list of things that almost made it onto the list of the wonders of the world. And two more of those things are from Babylon. The Hanging Gardens are a very interesting story. Nebuchadnezzar was sitting on his throne one day, anxious about attacks from his enemies, especially the Medo-Persians to the north. They were developing a very strong army. And what if they came to attack? Of course, we have this great wall, but really, apart from this wall, we could be in trouble. And he had an idea. I can propose to the Persian princess, Amidas, and then the kingdoms will keep peace. Now, you need to appreciate that Nebuchadnezzar actually had never even seen Princess Amidas. but he was doing this for political purposes. Well, the Medo-Persian king was also sitting in his throne room, anxious about enemies, especially Babylon to the south. And then a proposal came to him asking if he would allow his daughter to marry Nebuchadnezzar. Amytis did not want to go. She didn't want to move away from her home, from the beautiful mountains to flat Babylon. But she agreed in order to keep the peace between these two nations. Nebuchadnezzar, once he got to know Amytis, fell in love with her. He sought to do everything he could to satisfy her. He built rooms for her. He filled those rooms with expensive jewels and clothes and gifts. He gave her servants. But Amytis was not happy. She missed her home. And she missed the scenery of the gardens and the mountains. And so Nebuchadnezzar had these mountain-like gardens built in Babylon for his wife. And these are called the Hanging Gardens, and they were considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. You can see how prosperous this nation is. But Daniel 7 paints another picture than simply a head of gold. In Daniel 7, we see that there were four great beasts coming up out of the sea, different from one another. We see that the first was like a lion and he had the wings of an eagle. Verse 17 tells us very clearly that these four beasts are four kings or kingdoms. These were symbols actually of Babylon. Lions and eagles. Babylon kept a den of lions as a symbol of their power over all wild beasts. We are the kings of the nations. It was common in Mesopotamia, beyond the Babylonians, in Assyria and other places, to have statues, and they were called Lamassu. And the Lamassu was, maybe you've seen this before, it was like a statue of a lion or a bull with wings, and it had a human head. And these were depicted as protective gods. Not just the big ones that would cover the doors, but actually in many, many Babylonian homes, they would engrave the Lamassu on clay tablets and they would bury that under the threshold, the entrance of the door to their house as a way of protecting their home. Babylon was a lion. It was strong. It was warrior-like. Nebuchadnezzar often led armies in battle. He wasn't one who just stood back and sent armies to oppose his enemies. He led the charge. He was a lion. That wall that we keep talking about, let me give you some statistics. The wall was 60 miles around, 15 miles on each side. It was built on both sides of the Euphrates River, so with a fresh water coming through the city. It was almost 28 stories tall, and then they also put it 35 feet below the ground to prohibit tunneling of enemies. And the wall was thick. It was six lanes wide. You could ride six chariots across it at the same time. Babylon was a lion. Babylon was an eagle, pointing to its exaltation. Not only was an empire that had a far reach and was at a very high place and could see many things. But Babylon also was exalted by their knowledge. Babylon was the first Chaldean nation to conquer Egypt. And when they pursued knowledge, they did not simply pursue the observable kinds of knowledge like science and math. They pursued spiritual knowledge through magic and the dark arts. You know that every time the kings need an answer, they're calling the magicians to come in and give them answers. That's because they sought to have all knowledge. It's that root in Hammurabi and astrology and the calendar. Well, Babylon was prosperous and Babylon was beastly, but Babylon was humbled. And we see in verse 4, I kept looking, Daniel says, until its wings were plucked. Nebuchadnezzar let all of this that God had richly blessed them with, especially God bringing his own prophet into the land to speak to and tell and reveal to Nebuchadnezzar who was really responsible for all of this. Nebuchadnezzar let it all go to his head. He did not give the Most High credit. Sometimes he gave the credit to false gods. And they had many false gods. Nebuchadnezzar built 53 temples and 108 altars to his gods Ishtar, the god of war and fertility, and Marduk, the chief god, often called Bel. But really, Nebuchadnezzar took glory for himself. You remember in chapter 3, he makes a 9-story statue of gold, all pure gold, probably gold-plated, but the point is, it's of himself. And he's gathering all the political leaders of all the different nations and tribes and tongues to come and bow and worship to this statue. You see how he's giving glory and credit to himself. And the scriptures reveal that Nebuchadnezzar falls into the state of a wild beast, and for 7, most likely, years, he lost his mind. But it's also interesting that the extra biblical records of Babylon say the same thing. Nebuchadnezzar lost his mind. One day he simply left and went out into the wilderness. He ate grass. Children, he ate grass like cows. He walked on his hands and his knees until they became calloused like hooves. He let his hair grow and look like a goat. His nails had grown like bird's claws. And he drank from the river. And he slept in bushes like a beast. Nebuchadnezzar was humbled. It's not just a prosperous nation. It's not just a beastly nation. It is a nation humbled by God. And at times, the application of this, I should say, is that we need to think about our own nation. At times, our nation highlights our freedom while we try to disregard or ignore the present ethnic tensions because we will not explicitly repent of unjust man-stealing in this country. Sometimes we highlight our rights, but we gloss over the millions of deaths of unborn children in our own land. We highlight our prosperity, but we overlook the many impoverished who are penalized for trying to alleviate their poverty. We highlight our education, but we don't speak about the dumbing down that's being promoted among our children and the discipleship that's going on in unbelief and the hostility against Christ and His truth that's going on in our education systems, higher as well as lower. We highlight our equal and accountable branches of government, but we neglect this government, or we're simply overwhelmed by the beastly nature of large government and professional politicians. We have no say anymore in our political process. We highlight our excellent military protection, but we pretend that our approximately 800 bases in 70 different countries doesn't make us have empire status in this world. Are we New Babylon? What are the sins of our nation? Are we blind like Nebuchadnezzar? Look at all that I've made. Look at all that I've accomplished. Do we pride ourselves of our golden head but excuse our beastly character? Do we give lip service to the Most High God but refuse to be humbled by Him? Yes, we need to pray for our civil leaders. And we especially need to pray for the Daniels who are in leadership. But please do not think that because we have some new administration in Washington, D.C., that our country is somehow turning around. It is the same old stuff. And there is a sense in which we need to be just as concerned and alarmed in our nation today, as Daniel was with this vision in his day. It says in verse 15, "As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me." Verse 28, "My thoughts were greatly alarming me, and my face grew pale." And I fail to communicate to you clearly today the distress and the alarm, why Daniel would have such things, such a response when he saw Babylon, when he saw Medo-Persia and Greece and Rome. There are sincere Christians in high places in our country, and they have targets on their back. And we need to pray that the Lord would give our brothers and sisters wisdom and righteousness and love and faith, because they're in the belly of the beast. That is the application of this point right here. Let us not be deceived about our own country. Let us not be deceived about our own character as a nation in this world. And that brings me to our last point. We've looked at Babylon's history. We've looked at Babylon's character. Now I want to take some time to look at Babylon's hope. What was Babylon's hope? Well, we see in verse 4 that the wings were plucked, that Babylon was humbled. But also we see that Babylon was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind also was given to it. What we see here is the transformation of Nebuchadnezzar, a king in Babylon. Some see this as actually saying that this is still part of the humiliation, that every kingdom is at best merely human. But no, actually what we see here is that Nebuchadnezzar is being elevated. He's being transformed from a beast. He's being promoted from an untamed, uncontrollable, violent, unnatural animal to a human. And he's given, it's interesting, our translation says the mind of a man. It's the word levav, it's a heart. He's given the heart of a man. He's transformed into real humanity. And it's because of the revelation of who God is. We see Nebuchadnezzar himself, his own testimony in the scriptures. Daniel chapter 4, "At the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever." And here's the point. That here, God begins his vision for Daniel by confirming real facts that Daniel already knows, so that Daniel would be encouraged to trust in the rest of this dream as the revelation and work of God in the world. And secondly, because it's still written in Aramaic, which means it's a message still to the nations, King Nebuchadnezzar is a picture of what it looks like for magistrates to repent and to trust in the Most High God. In other words, here is hope for all you other kingdoms as well. You can be transformed from beast into man if you will trust in this God. For a season, under the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon prospered because he explicitly feared the Lord and he unwittingly paid homage to Christ. Really what we see here is that the kingdom of this God invaded and transformed, it changed Nebuchadnezzar into a human. And this is the beautiful grassroots work of the kingdom of God, one heart at a time. Babylon didn't know beauty until Nebuchadnezzar saw the beauty of the Most High God. Babylon didn't know goodness until he saw the way in which this God actually protected and took care of his own people in a foreign land. Babylon didn't know truth until Nebuchadnezzar witnessed that this is the God who gives and reveals dreams and what he does in the world scale. And that grassroots kingdom project is still going on today in your heart and in your mind. God is restoring you, His people, into true humanity. He's plucking your wings. He's picking you up. He's setting you on your feet. He's giving you a real heart. And He is producing and manifesting His beauty and goodness and truth through you. You are the kingdom of God, church, in a world that needs the kingdom of God. And while we ought to be alarmed by our own nation, we can also be comforted and assured in this Jesus. He is that great stone who smashed to dust the beastly nations who resist God. He is that throned Son of Man who cast into fire the nation who wars against His saints. He is the humbled and yet greatest in the land, who brings the witness of grace and mercy and peace. And he brings that the witness of grace and mercy and peace to the highest in the land, that it would descend and come to the least of the land. God was teaching His people in Babylon what He later says through Paul in Romans 8:28-30. Listen to the word of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good. For those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, even when they're in Babylon. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He called. And these whom He called, He justified. These whom He justified, He glorified. All spoken in the past tense. Are you glorified yet? In the decree and the plan and the purpose of God, yes, you are. You can be as sure now. Just as God revealed what would happen in Babylon, just as God has revealed what would happen in Christ, God is bringing to you today this great assurance that He knows how to move even the hardest things that you're facing to your good, guiding you to that glory. It says in Daniel 7:18, the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. We haven't received the kingdom fully yet because Jesus has not done gathering His kingdom. Therefore, we will remember that He has ordained all things, and we will hope in Him as we wait to receive the fullness of His salvation, as He has promised in His word. Amen.